Colossians chapter 1. We are going to begin a series in Colossians this morning. Title of the series is Colossians, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. I think that's really the resonating core of what this letter is about. Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. So we're going to continually remind ourselves of that. The message this morning is titled Spiritual Medicine for Spiritual Health, and I trust you'll see why it's called that as we go. Before we read the text, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that You would give to us the knowledge of Your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Fill us with the knowledge of Your will. Lord, specifically as it relates to the gospel of Your Son, the mystery of God, help us to understand the message of this book, the message of that it has for us. Lord, help us to lay hold of the truths that Paul was intending to communicate to the church. Help me to communicate them. Lord, help me to do what You've called me to do this morning, to be faithful to this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to read the first two verses this morning of this letter. Very simple. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Paul's writing a letter to the Colossians. And whenever we see that Paul is writing a letter to a particular group of people, we have to always ask the question, why is he writing the letter? What prompted Paul to write this letter? Why is Paul writing to the Colossians? Well, a little background on the church might be helpful. The Colossian church had been founded. At one point, Paul was in Ephesus teaching every day for a couple of years in at lunchtime, basically, in this city. People had off that time. They would come. He was preaching the gospel. And it says that everybody in the province of Asia heard the gospel. It was an area that people would travel through. They would come. Maybe word had gotten out that he was there doing it. I don't know. But while that was going on, apparently a man by the name of Epaphras came to Colossae and heard Paul speak of Christ. He was converted and then brought the gospel back to his town and preached Jesus Christ to them, told the people of Colossae about Jesus Christ, shared the gospel with them, and from that was birthed the church in Colossae. This church at this point would have been about 10 years old. Paul had apparently never been there himself, so he's writing this letter to them. Now, Colossae was a town that was nestled in a region with Laodicea and Hierapolis. If you see that center red circle, you'll see Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae all right there in that center circle. They were about as close to each other as we would think of Tampa, Clearwater, and St. Petersburg. Maybe even a little bit closer, but with the travel differences in transportation, it might have felt just a little bit further away. But they were somewhere around 13 miles apart from each other in a little triangle right there. Colossae would have once been identified as a great and wealthy city, prosperous city. It lay really on a road between Antioch up here to your right and Ephesus to your left, and so it was right on the path between them. But if you've ever traveled through Middle America, you've probably had those times where you're driving down the interstate and you decide you've been driving a while, you want to get off and just kind of rest a while. You're going to go into whatever town is there. So you see an exit for a town, you exit, and then you see the sign that says, 3 miles that way. So you drive that 3 miles and you get there and you kind of look around and go, wow, this was once kind of like, you could tell, a booming place. But now everything's kind of empty and, there's a lot that's gone downhill. And, the old hotels that you could tell used to be used are now just kind of like scary and, you wouldn't really want to stay there. And all the new stuff's out by the interstate. Well, that's because the main route used to go right through that town. You'd have to stop at the lights as you went through the town. Now they've got an interstate. It's just over yonder, and it's bypassed. So a lot of the prosperity that was once there is now gone. Well, Colossae was a little bit like that. At one point, it was a thriving metropolis. It was a prosperous city because the routes went through there. Apparently, they were now bypassed, if you will, and Hierapolis and Laodicea really had the wealth of that region. Another reason why it had gone downhill was because it was an area that had frequent earthquakes. And, you know, you're only going to rebuild things so many times. After a while, you just say, you know, I think we're moving. I don't want to keep redoing this over and over again. So that had affected the prosperity of the place, and the people obviously would have been affected by that. It did have a large Jewish population, much like Galilee that we studied at the end of Matthew. We talked about how Galilee was a region that was very cosmopolitan. It had also a large pagan population, variety of languages. So it had a mixture of ethnicities that were going on in that city. Paul had received news from, apparently, Epaphras about Colossae and the church there, the Colossians. The news was mixed. There was some good news, and there were some concerns. He talks and thanks God for the good news, but he also addresses the concerns. It seems that there may have been what I'll call a sense of dissatisfaction setting into the church and making room for some false things to come in. Paul continued to make reference to the fullness that is found in Christ, the fact that they had fullness in Christ. And so while we don't know all the details of whatever it was that was creeping in, we have some of the details here. There's a lot that we don't know about it. It's clear that it was capitalizing on this sense of dissatisfaction, if you will. Paul keeps going back to that and pointing to the fullness of the Christian walk that the gospel had produced and could produce in them once again. I think a case can be made. Some scholars do make the case that it involved a move away from the gospel and toward the law. I think there's much to commend that that's what was going on here. More popular, I think, is that it was some form of Gnosticism, but we do know that there wasn't really any full-born Gnosticism that existed then, but at least a mixture of pagan ideas with some Jewish ideas. Well, whatever it was, regardless of what it was, the cure is really quite clear. Paul lays out the cure rather clearly. And as one writer puts it, regardless of what the false teaching was, he says this: the false teachers came in with the claim that they would complete and perfect the simple and elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced by Paul and his friends. This is what false teachers always do. What you have, they would say to you, is quite all right and a good foundation for faith. Now, let's just finish it off for you, and then you'll really be Christians. Say, what you have is great, but you're not satisfied, are you? You want more, don't you? Well, let's give you something else that can offer you more. Well, Paul is writing to address that concern. He's bringing a very practical cure to that concern. Whatever the source, Jewish or pagan or a mixture of those that was affecting the Colossians, it smacks of the same kind of false teaching that the enemy of our souls is always dressing up in some form of a disguise, subtly drawing us away from Jesus. We're all familiar in World War II with the Normandy invasion and D-Day, and we hear about it every year and how that was really pivotal in the war effort and winning that war and defeating Hitler. I want to tell you about another part of that story that we don't often hear about. It's the greatest hoax in history, as it's called in this article. In the spring of 1944, Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower gave General George Patton a mighty army to spearhead the invasion of France. The first U.S. Army group consisted of 11 divisions assembled near the White Cliffs of Dover, readying to cross the English Channel at its narrowest point and invade France at Calais. It wasn't a real army. It was a giant con job. Now, of course, Hitler would have had his eye on Patton. That's why they chose Patton for this, because Patton had led all the major assaults and had great, significant success. And so the Allies wanted to convince Hitler that the actual invasion they were planning, which was the Normandy invasion, was just a diversion, and that the real invasion was going to be 100 miles away. So they had set designers from a London studio come in and to create the illusion. They made rubber tanks and wooden soldiers and canvas airplanes and had them on a fake runway. And they had this whole thing set up and ready to go. And, of course, Patton was there and some other real guys running around, but thousands of these pseudo-soldiers and this pseudo-tanks that were there. The deceptions fooled Hitler completely. Even after the Allies stormed ashore in Normandy on June 6th, the Germans held their panzer divisions in reserve, waiting for a phantom invasion from a ghost army that was purely the product of Allied imagination. Of course, that gave the Allies the time they needed to get onto that beachhead and have the success they needed to move forward. The enemy of our souls often likes to set up pseudo armies for us, things to draw our attention away, set up deceptions that would lure us away from the simplicity that is found in Christ, from the truth that is found in Jesus. There are many of them. In our day, we see it in a variety of ways. Even Christian bookstores are filled with books that really say nothing about Jesus. But they think, you know, they talk about Christianity as if it's a wonderful thing. As an example, you could pick up one of the best-selling books of our day, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. It's promising a fullness, isn't it? However, while the 7 steps, if you open up the book and read through it, while the 7 steps probably aren't anything like what the Colossians were being promised by the false teachers in that day, there are 2 similarities, I think, to what the Colossians were receiving. Those 2 similarities, first one, Paul stresses to the Colossians that fullness is found in Christ, bringing them back to the person of Jesus. That seems to indicate, and scholars agree that it indicates, that the teaching, whatever it was, while it claimed Christianity, seemed to be absent of Christ. It seemed to draw away from Christ. You can read the 7 steps, you can go through it, and while it claims Christianity, it will make occasional references to Jesus, you could substitute Muhammad, Buddha, anyone else for where they have Jesus, and it wouldn't alter the story. It wouldn't change anything about it, because fundamentally, it's not about Jesus Christ. It's promising fullness with something that is absent of Jesus Christ. Paul's wanting to draw our attention back to what is central, Jesus Christ. We need to be drawn back to what is central. Now, there's another way that it was similar. A blending of culture around them with Christianity. Whether it was Jewish culture or pagan culture, we don't know. But Paul is saying you can't blend that with Christianity. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. If you can pick up a book, any book, and you could hear the same thing taught in the average success seminar at you might go to at work or some other place where they aren't talking about Jesus, then it ought to raise some questions in your mind. Why is this and that so similar? The gospel ought not be the same thing that we hear in a context absent of Christ. A question for us, because I doubt most of you are tempted or drawn away by most of those things, because you have heard the gospel and you have had some teaching that would center your lives on that. But the question for you and me, I think more importantly, what is it that tempts us to a fuller life while distracting us from Jesus Christ? What is it that tempts you toward a fuller life, but it's distracting you from Jesus Christ? It's drawing you away from that pure message of the gospel. Well, while the diagnosis of the Colossians isn't absolutely certain, we don't know exactly what the nature of that teaching was, Paul's prescription is rather clear. His prescription is very, very clear. It's a cure-all medicine. Maybe it's more like essential nutrients, but I like the analogy of the medicine, so I'm going with that, even if it breaks down, because obviously one medicine doesn't treat everything, but there are essential nutrients that your body needs. And when it comes to our souls, the gospel is that essential nutrient, or that cure-all medicine, if you will. So what is the medicine that Paul prescribes? It is the gospel. So we ask ourselves, what is this letter, this epistle about? Simply put, this epistle is about the gospel. In this short letter, there will be 15 references to the gospel, either by a name for it or by a pronoun. Of course, it's called the gospel, but you also have places where, for instance, it says the word of truth, the gospel. Isn't that nice? It's neat to contemplate. The gospel, very simply, is the word of truth. Out of all the messages that are out there, there's the word of truth. Now, that's a claim that our culture would wrestle with. You can't claim that you have the word of truth. Well, yeah, actually you can, because God claims that it's the word of truth. It is the word of truth. There has to be a truth, because there has to be something that actually corresponds to what actually is. That's truth. And the gospel is the word of truth. It's also called the word of God. Another place in this letter, it's called the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. It's a nice way to describe the gospel, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. And then in another place, Paul says that Paul's proclaiming the gospel. He says, proclaiming him, referring to Jesus Christ. So the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, is equated with proclaiming Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the story about Jesus Christ. It's called God's mystery, which is Christ. It's called the mystery of Christ. It's called the word about Christ. That's the gospel. Now, this letter points them back to the gospel. Keeps pointing them back to the gospel. They had heard the gospel through Epaphras when he came back and told them the story about Jesus Christ. Now Paul is reminding them about this gospel. In a narrow sense, we could actually say that Colossians as a letter is not the gospel, but is an application of the gospel. It explains and it applies the gospel. Epaphras came, and what did he share with them? He told them about a person, Jesus Christ, who God sent into the world, who lived his life a certain way, who suffered and died a certain way, and whom God raised from the dead. He told them about a person. He told them what, in essence, we have in our Bibles, we call Gospels, Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, Luke, John. What are those? Those are the Gospel. The Epistles, what do? They explain and apply the Gospel. So this book doesn't stand alone. It stands in our New Testaments pointing back to the story about Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it pointing back to the rest of the Old Testament, which led up to and brought us to the story about Christ so we could understand it when it came. How appropriate then for us as a church, after walking through Matthew's gospel and going through and delving into the life and teaching of Jesus and his disciples, what he taught them, that we now move on to a letter that is all about applying that gospel to our lives. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to keep that freshly before us as we go through Colossians. Because Paul is wanting to keep that freshly before them. I think sometimes we forget as we're reading our New Testaments that when they talk about the gospel, they're referencing an event in history. They're referencing a story, something that actually happened. I think sometimes it's easy for me just to read the word gospel and kind of think, yeah, that set of 3 points that we have talked about. I forget the exact numbers of what they were and which one was what. But yeah, it's that those things that we put on a card and everybody says, yeah, I believe those things. And we that's the gospel. Well, certainly the gospel involves knowing particular truths about what that story is telling us. But it starts with a person, a historical event. Things that happened in their lives. You see, apart from a real Jesus, a real crucifixion, and a real resurrection, there is no gospel. We must always keep that in mind and always connect these things to that gospel. So what is this letter saying about the gospel? Well, I think it's saying essentially three things about the gospel. So as we go through this letter, these three things will be coming up. First off, it begins by reminding them of the sufficiency of the gospel. Reminding them of the sufficiency of the gospel. Quite frankly, we are easily drawn away to pseudo-gospels. I say we, humanity, Christians, evangelicals, we're easily drawn away. Why? Because by nature, all human beings are looking for substitute gods. And but for the work of God in our lives, that's all we would do. Thank God for His work that has changed that. But there's this part of us that still is out looking for something else other than the truth to satisfy. We're looking for a shortcut. We're looking for an easier way. We're looking for something we can control. I don't know exactly how it would be expressed in your life, but I know in my life it's there. It's real. I want to raise my children to be a certain way, so I'm looking for all sorts of techniques and ways to make sure they arrive there. But so easy to forget that what they need is the gospel. So I need to learn and focus on the gospel and how it is explained and applied to their lives and my life. Because actually, one of the things you'll discover if you're not a parent yet, or maybe you're a young parent, that parenting isn't just about your children. It's about applying the gospel to your life. I've had to discover time and time again that the gospel reveals my pride in dealing with my children. The gospel reveals my sin in dealing with my children. I thought it was going to be all about correcting them, training them in righteousness, and teaching them the way to go. But God is using it to correct me, train me, and teach me the way to go. Somebody recently, I was in a public place, but they knew one of my kids, and they came up and just said, they really commend your parenting. I said, actually, they make my parenting look better than it is, okay? I appreciate that, and they are wonderful. I too think it's amazing, but it isn't my parenting that got them there. It is the mercy and grace of God. Because if it were purely up to my parenting, it would be awful. You don't know the ways I sin. Whether through neglect or sometimes just profusely pouring out sin on them. It can be my passive sin or my active sin. Both of them have occurred. But the gospel, bringing the gospel to bear, it brings adjustment to them and me simultaneously. So we've got to bring the gospel to bear in our lives. We don't just need techniques. We need biblical truth. Peacemaking. We're having that class start on November 1st, Sunday evening, on resolving conflict. What do we need for resolving conflict? Not a bunch of new techniques. We need to learn how to apply the gospel to conflict so that it produces the fruit of the Spirit. That's the only solution that there really is. Anything else is a pseudo-solution. It may provide some help, but ultimately it will not be successful. But the gospel will bring radical change. We could go on. It applies in so many areas of life. Paul reminds them of the sufficiency of the gospel. He starts by reminding them of the sufficiency of the central character, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 of the first chapter. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You want fullness in life? You want sufficiency in life? There is no lack of sufficiency in Him. We need to go to Him. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you see the same truth pointed out here. For in Christ. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Paul keeps bringing us back to the sufficiency of the gospel. Sufficient why? Because of the central character of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and who He is. That's what makes it sufficient. Not a bunch of principles. Him. Who He is. What He has accomplished. What He has done. In effect, we could say they are being called to love the story afresh. Paul is saying, okay, you're being distracted. You need to remember to love the story. You need to remember to love the gospel story. Let's go back to the story. Let's go back to the central character of the story. And let's fall in love with that gospel again. And when you love the gospel, you'll find sufficiency in the gospel. And then, secondly, what is this letter saying about the gospel? It reminds them of the sufficiency of the gospel. Secondly, it points to the goal of the gospel. It points to the goal of the gospel. It reminds us that the central character of the gospel, Christ, is to be formed in us. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse number 27. Chapter 1 and verse number 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. To them, that's the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is, what are the glorious riches of this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. To say it as we've said it here before, after telling them that they need to love the gospel, they need to love the central character of the gospel, now he's telling them that they need to live the gospel, or rather, let the central character of that story be formed in them. Let Christ live through them. Christ in you, plural, the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Galatians, he says it a little differently. In Galatians, Paul says, I travail in birth that Christ would be formed in you. Christ in you. Christ formed in you. In Ephesians, he prays that the church in Ephesus, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, he's not praying for unbelievers there. He's praying for the church, and yet he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that indeed, as he goes on to say, that they would be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. In other words, he's praying that, yes, you're Christians, yes, Christ lives in you, now I want Him to dwell, I want Him to abide, I want it to be evident that Christ is dwelling in you, that He's being formed in you, that He's transforming who you are. Well, listen, you want fullness? I got fullness for you. Jesus Christ dwelling and living in you as if He were you. It's no longer you that live, but Christ that lives in you. Now you would say, well, of course, we're supposed to have our personalities still. We're not all supposed to be erased and just be kind of this, right? Yes, we know that, right? But yet, as we'll see when we get to the third chapter of Colossians later in our series, we're being told to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. Now, when I look at you today, hopefully, if you are modest in some way, that mostly I see clothing. Now, in our day and age, you kind of have to work with the analogy a little bit because that might not be the case, okay? But generally speaking, that ought to be the case. So, if mostly I see clothing, then yes, your personality remains you. When I look at you, I see your face, absolutely. And your face is unique, and your face is who you are. But when I look at you, I still see mostly clothing. If people look at us and they see mostly Jesus Christ, and then, they'll see our personality, they'll see our uniqueness, they'll see what makes us different from one another, absolutely. But are they seen? Jesus Christ. Is He being formed in us? That's the goal of the gospel. That's the end to which it is. See, we often think that justification is the goal of the gospel. But actually, I would propose to you that justification is not the goal of the gospel, but, as it were, a means of the gospel, or the means by which it will attain its goal. Because God has justified us in Christ, made us holy, now Christ can live in us and dwell in us and transform us into His image. That's the goal. Under the old covenant, God wouldn't dwell in them in the same way because of sin. He had to transform them first, and that was all shown in the sacrifices and so forth. They had to transform them into a holy people legally so that his spirit could dwell in them and not kill them simultaneously. And then he could change them. That's what's radically different about this new covenant. Thirdly, what is this letter saying about the gospel? First, it reminds them of the sufficiency of the gospel. Second, it points to the goal of the gospel, Christ in them. Thirdly, it aims to make the gospel operative in the life of the church. It aims to make the gospel operative in the life of the church. Now, how does it do that? Well, first, operative in the broader mission. Operative in the broader mission of the church. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 29. Paul writes, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me." So, Paul is an apostle. He's sent around, travels about, goes to churches, spends time in prison, preaches at lunch hours, does a variety of things. But Paul says that what motivates all of that, what calls on all of his energy powerfully working in him is what? To this end. To what end? Well, let's back up. Verse 27 and 28. "To make known among the Gentiles what is the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him," Jesus, "Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor." In other words, the goal is Christ in you. Therefore, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete, full, in him. The gospel is to be made operative in the life of the church. And that motivated Paul. Paul was not satisfied that the gospel be operative in his own life. Paul would not be satisfied until the gospel was operative in the life of the others in the church. Isn't that an amazing thing about the gospel? In order for the gospel to really be operative in my life, I have to turn outside myself toward others. Because if the gospel only causes me to navel gaze and work on my holiness and have no concern for the holiness of others, no concern to serve others and help them advance in the gospel, no concern to see the gospel grow in their hearts and lives, then in reality, there is no gospel bearing fruit in my life. Because the very nature of Jesus Christ is that he came not to serve himself, but to serve others. So if I'm going to have the gospel formed in me, I have to begin to turn outward from myself to others. And so the gospel was operative in the broader mission because it motivated Paul to live his life on the horizons, looking at how the gospel could be formed in the church. That was the end to which he lived his life. And he knew that when the gospel became operative in the church, then it would affect them, and then the gospel would become operative in local mission. That's the second way that it aims to make the gospel operative in the life of the church, is operative in the local mission. Look at chapter 3 with me, verse 16. Operative in the broader mission, operative in the local mission. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 16. "Let the word about Christ, the word of Christ, the word about Christ, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now, notice this. Back in chapter 1, Paul says, "We proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone." Now he's telling the church, "You let the word about Jesus dwell richly among you, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." In other words, just as Paul was all about preaching the gospel so that it would produce an effect in transforming the church, now he's saying, that same word which I proclaim with boldness, I want you to let it dwell in you richly. Oh yeah, maybe you're not going to stand up on the street corner and proclaim it like I do. Maybe you're not going to be in the synagogue and proclaim it like I do. But in your conversations, in your dialogue, when you get together and you want to talk about what's new and exciting, I've got something for you that's new and exciting: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is new and exciting. Jesus Christ Be leaning forward, as we talked about during worship this morning. Be leaning forward. Because there's more in Him. He is more awesome than you will ever know. And so there is always freshness in the conversation about Jesus Christ. We don't need substitutes. We don't need something else. We don't need to get distracted from Jesus. We need to hone in. We need to center in on the central character of the gospel and draw our attention to Him. Because when we draw our attention to Him, and the gospel is all about our conversation. It's all over us. As we're talking about it, it's dwelling in us richly. What's going to happen? We're going to begin to teach and admonish one another in our casual conversations, in our interactions, in our care group discussions, in our lunch table conversations, in our calls to one another, in our serving one another. We're going to begin to be transformed by that gospel, by that word about Jesus Christ. So the gospel is to become operative in the life of the church, in the broader mission, in the local mission. And thirdly, it's to become operative in the local church in our disposition. In our disposition. The gospel is to become operative in our disposition. Now, what's our disposition? That's the way we are. That's our prevailing tendency. See, this is really what Christ in you ultimately means. That it has transformed your nature, who you are, the way people think about you when they look at you. Not only is Paul filled with gratitude because of what the gospel has done in the Colossians, we see that in chapter 1. I thank God always when I think about you. Why? Because of these things. But then Paul tells the Colossians, he's calling them to be filled with gratitude also. In chapter 3, verse 15, we read this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And how does he close that sentence? "And be thankful." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ," or the word about Christ, "dwell in you richly." And then how does he finish that? "With gratitude in your hearts to God." So be thankful, have gratitude in your hearts. And verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So in the space of three verses, we're told to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and be thankful. Let the word about Christ dwell in us richly with gratitude in our hearts to God. And whatever we do, word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The gospel should transform our disposition. How do people know you? How do people know me? Unfortunately, I'd like to erase a lot of how people know me. I say he's opinionated, he's proud, he's arrogant. See, there's a lot of things that would come to people's minds that ought not come to people's minds when they think about us. Complaining? Unsatisfied? What do people think about when they think of you? Maybe they think gracious, humble, filled with gratitude, wonderful. But do they see Jesus Christ? If they aren't seeing Christ, if they aren't seeing the fruit of the Spirit, that's what they need to be seeing. The gospel is to permeate us to the point that it transforms us into the nature of Jesus Christ. What should we do? People are always asking. A lot of times people want a whole list of rules. We don't need a whole list of rules. Here's the rule for the Christian life. Jesus Christ. Now, can I see this movie or can I see that movie? Okay. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, I don't know. What is it about? Can you watch it and then give thanks to God for it? Can you do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and can you give thanks to God for it? If not, there's your answer. Don't. If you can, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can see Jesus doing it, go for it. Well, I might find that you need some adjustments in your mind about Jesus. I don't know. But then as we let the word about Christ dwell in us richly, it'll make those adjustments. And that would be glorious. But really, that becomes the rule of the Christian life, doesn't it? Jesus Christ. We don't need to draw people away. Now, let's go back to the law of Moses and let's see all these things we should and shouldn't do. That was a shadow pointing to the reality. Why would I want to go back to the shadow when I have the reality? Let's focus in on the reality that is found in Christ. Our lives are to revolve around Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be all about Jesus Christ. And this should transform people who are once dead, once complainers, once greedy, once covetous, once immoral, once angry, once slanderous, once engaging in crude jokes, even now tempted to be dissatisfied with Christ alone. It should transform us into a people who are overflowing with gratitude in our hearts to God. Is that how people define us? If not, then our lives are not saturated sufficiently with the gospel. So that's the medicine. Who's this letter to? Who's this letter to? Who are the patients? To bear with the analogy, Paul says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Brothers doesn't exclude you ladies. It's a plural form, which would have been used if they wanted to include male and female, brothers and sisters. They would use that word. So it's us. But, of course, we're not Colossians. But that's okay. Chapter 4, verse, I think it's 16, tells us that this letter was to be read in the other churches. So we know it's not just for that church. It's a cure that's for all the churches, if you will. But you might say, okay, that's all well and good, but it says the holy and faithful brothers, and that definitely is not us, okay? You might think, okay, I'm not holy, I'm not faithful. Well, let's not take your definition or my definition for that. Let's take Paul's definition for holy and faithful brothers, and we get it right here. Look with me at verse 21 and 22 in the first chapter. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. We were away from God. We were estranged from God and enemies to God with our minds and evil deeds. We were hostile to God in thought and deed. Okay? But now He has reconciled you. Holiness is not about what you've done. It's about what He has done. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you what? There are three descriptions of what God's work in Christ has done for you. Three descriptors of how it causes you to stand before Him. One, holy in His sight. You are holy in God's sight because of what He has done, not because of what you have done. Without blemish. You are without blemish before God because of what He has done, not because of what you have done. Free from accusation, or literally without blame. You are without blame before God because of what He has done, not because of what you have done. God did it, not you. Do not diminish the work of God by falling back, oh, I'm not holy, I'm not. You are because of what He has done. There is a cosmic alteration of the creation and its relationship to the Creator that occurred in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in Matthew's Gospel. And that cosmic alteration in the creation has altered your relationship to God. Now, how was this done? It was done by Christ's physical body, we're told in this verse, through death. See, in Matthew's Gospel, if you recall from when we were in that section of Christ's death and the resurrection, we found there that when Jesus' physical body died, the fabric of creation was rent in two, only to be put back together in a new and better way through the resurrection. Well, Paul is telling us here one of the key ways that it's torn apart and put back together in your life that has entirely altered your life forever. And what is that key way? Before the death of Christ, you are estranged from God. You are an enemy with God. But now that's been torn apart and put back together in a different way. Now you're a new creation in Christ. You've been reconciled to God. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. God is not holding your sin to your account any longer. You are holy before Him. You are without blemish. And you are without blame before Him. That's glorious news. So you are one of the holy brothers to whom this letter is written. And there's no lack of sufficiency in that, is there? Well, you might say, yeah, but what about faithful? Now, I might be holy because of what He's done, but I'm definitely not faithful because of what I've done. Well, wait, let's understand. What does it mean to be faithful? Look with me at verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. If you continue in your what? Your faith. There is indeed something you must do. Indeed there is. And here it is. You must continue to cling to Christ by faith. Just as you were saved by Him and His work alone, you must now live your life by Him and Him alone. You must cease to rely on yourself and continue to rely on Him just as you were saved. Don't trust in your own righteousness, trust in His. Don't believe the lie of the enemy that you won't qualify, trust in His work being sufficient. Be stable and steadfast in what? In clinging to Christ and the hope of eternal life that the gospel has promised you. You say, well, I do believe that. I do cling to Christ, but sometimes my grip slips and I feel like I'm losing hold. Amen. Now, pray to Him as the one Father did. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Because even your faith has to only find its sufficiency in Him, not in you. Even my faith is not sufficient. But He believed completely and perfectly. So I find that in my being buried with Him and raised with Him, that now my faith is wrapped up in His perfect devotion and faith and trust in His Father. And so that even my incomplete faith is made perfect in Him. Walter Marshall, in an old writing, a few hundred years old, but he wrote this in The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. True saving faith, by its very nature, is especially designed to receive Christ and His salvation, and to unite your soul to Him. Faith also is designed to give your soul a new holy nature, which results in a holy life as you live in union with Christ. So, faith is designed by its nature to receive Christ to salvation and unite us to Him, but faith is also designed to give us a new holy nature and result in a holy life as we live our life in union with Him. So, it's not just for receiving Christ, it's for living with Christ. God has made, he goes on to say, the parts of your body, such as your hands and your feet, to fulfill specific functions. When you look at them, you can tell what they were designed to do. For instance, you look at your hand and you've got fingers and an opposing thumb. It's designed to pick things up. It's designed to hold on to things. You know, our bodies were designed for walking upright. Our ears were designed for collecting sound waves and hearing. There's clear design that went on in our human bodies. Well, likewise, he goes on to say, this design is evidence in faith that God gives us when we are saved. In the same way, God has made faith for a very specific purpose. To receive Christ, yes, and to walk in Him for sanctification. See, the same faith that is given us as a gift for salvation is the faith by which we're to walk out our Christian life. How does it come to us as salvation? We don't trust in ourselves, we trust in Him. How do we walk out the Christian life? Not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in Him. Leaning on Him, turning to Him, calling on Him, knowing that we are weak and unable. In my salvation, I recognize my complete inability to save myself, and I turn to God in Christ, knowing that I was completely unable to save myself, that God in Christ has provided for me a free righteousness that I could never accomplish on my own. He's looked at me, a sinner, an enemy of God, somebody hostile to God. And He said, okay, here's a free gift of righteousness. It's yours now. Now you are righteous before me as you trust in Christ. Now I walk my life out in Christianity. What do? I do so not trusting in myself, but clinging to Him. I am completely unable. I glory in my weakness. I don't try to say, no, I'm going to try to get stronger. No. I will never be strong enough, so I will spend time trusting in Him. I will focus on Him. I will dwell on Him. I will spend time in prayer with Him. Why? Because I can't do it on my own. I trust in Him. I cling to Him. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Clinging to Him by faith. We start by clinging to Christ, and we continue to grow by clinging to Christ. That's what prayer is. That's what devotion is. That's what worship is. It's clinging to Christ. So, you who have heard the gospel and believed in Christ as the one whom God reconciles, the one who reconciles you to God, I should say, your means of being brought back into relationship with God, you who are clinging to Him by faith, you are the holy and faithful brothers to whom this letter is written. So this letter is for us. And as we launch into this letter, as we go through this letter, it's important to know that it's written to us as we cling to Christ by faith. Weak though it is, wrapped up in His perfect faith, this letter has something to say to us that's significant for our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may You fill us with the knowledge of Your will. May we grow in the knowledge of God as we turn our attention to Jesus Christ, back to the gospel. As we explain the gospel and apply the gospel to our lives. As we grow in our understanding of the gospel, may we not look elsewhere, but draw our attention back to Jesus Christ. May He be central in all we are and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. In response, let's just...